Open your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms. You'll find it on page 506. Psalm 75. This is another one of the Psalms of Asaph. We referred to him last Sunday in the genealogy of Jesus. We would expect the name Asa, a king's name, to appear, but Matthew changes that to Asaph by adding one letter, a phi, Greek phi, at the end of his name, and refers there to the prophet psalmist Asaph, the second most prolific psalmist in the Psalms. And Psalm 75 is about God's sovereign ability to raise up, God's ability to be faithful in spite of circumstances. Psalm 75. We give thanks to thee, O God, we give thanks. We call on thy name and recount thy wondrous deeds. At the set time which I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with an insolent neck. For not from the east or from the west, and not from the wilderness comes lifting up. But it is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine well mixed, and he will pour a draught from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Of course, that's the wine of God's judgment, the cup of judgment which Jesus drank for us, to which he refers. Verse 9, but I will rejoice forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked he will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be exalted. And then from Matthew chapter 1, another exaltation, another raising. Matthew has three 14s, three generations of 14, 42 names, as it were, in Jesus' genealogy, and it is in the form of an N. It goes up in the sovereign mercy of God to the election of King David, and then in their prosperity, Israel and then Judah decline to the exile in Babylon in 586 BC. And then Matthew takes it from where we will read today, from the exile in Babylon up to the election and the arrival of Jesus, the new seven, the new king, the new faithful king in God's faithfulness in the midst of the ashes of their disappointment in the exile. And here we are, Matthew 1, beginning with verse 12. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Achim, and Achim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Mathan, and Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Let's pray that prayer we pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Back in 1927, the very first man to fly an airplane solo across the Atlantic was Charles Lindbergh, Jr. He achieved in that single moment instant and lifetime fame, overnight celebrity. He instantly became the world's greatest celebrity. It crowned Lindbergh and never left his brow, like Babe Ruth, or Frank Sinatra, or the Beatles. Everywhere he went, Lindbergh was instantly recognized around this country, and fame never gave Lindbergh a moment's peace. So 5 years later, desperately seeking for his family a privacy that he never would find, Charles Lindbergh bought a house out in the remote countryside of New Jersey near a town named Hopewell. And on Tuesday, March 1st, 1932, the original crime of the 20th century occurred. That evening, Charles and Anne Lindbergh were spending a quiet night together after dinner. The baby had been put to bed, and they spent the night conversing and reading. It was 7 o'clock. In the living room at about 9 o'clock, they heard a loud noise from another part of the premises, which sounded like a crate of fruit falling off a kitchen table and breaking. They thought nothing of it and continued their conversation for another hour until 10 o'clock, when the housemaid went upstairs and discovered the crib empty and Charles Lindbergh Jr. kidnapped. There in the bedroom, a ransom note was discovered and communication with the kidnappers ensued. After a month of negotiations on April 2nd, the ransom was paid to the kidnappers in a lonely cemetery yard. But as you recall, the baby was not returned. A month later, a man wandering through the woods, just over a mile from the Lindbergh estate, happened upon a fresh and shallow grave which hid the baby's corpse. The investigation continued unabated, front page news all across America. From behind bars, even the great gangster Al Capone offered his services to Charles Lindbergh to find the baby's killers. This kidnapping produced a new federal law in which kidnapping became a federal crime and would involve the services of the Federal Bureau of Investigation. It wasn't until 2 years later that a man was discovered. In fact, he was living in Philadelphia, down in South Philadelphia. Bruno Richard Hauptmann was found passing money that was numbered with the serial numbers given to the kidnappers. Hauptmann was arrested, tried, convicted, and executed in the electric chair for the kidnap and murder of Charles Lindbergh Jr. Until his death, Hauptmann and his family and his wife continued to maintain his innocence. The chief investigating officer was the chief of the New Jersey State Police. His name? Colonel Norman A. Schwarzkopf, Sr., the father of the famous general. Colonel Schwarzkopf speculated that what happened that night was that the child never really was kidnapped, but as the kidnapper made his way down the ladder outside the house, a rung on the ladder snapped. The kidnapper lost his footing, grabbed for the ladder, and dropped the child onto the gravel below, fracturing the baby's skull. Now, you're probably thinking right now, what does a story about a child's murder have to do with Christmas? Some of you might be thinking, my, this is morbid. This isn't the Christmas spirit as I know it. This really kills the mood. Christmas is not about a child's murder. Ah, but it is. In a way, it is. Christmas is about the murder that wasn't, and the murders that were, and the murder that was yet to be. But we'll talk about all that in a few minutes. Let's return to our study in the genealogy of Matthew and discover some of the stories that are suggested there actually contain some mayhem. We've been studying the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew and for our Advent study this year, and over the last 2 weeks, we've discovered that there is more to a genealogy that can be found in a file cabinet down at City Hall. Matthew is using the genealogical formula in order to suggest stories, in order to preach the gospel, to teach the truth about the identity of Jesus Christ, to tell us something of the who and the what and the how and the why and the where of this planetary visit by God. Now, Matthew does this by misspelling or changing some of the names, or dropping some of the names, replacing names. There is a particular structure as well to Matthew's genealogy, and all of these editorial changes play a part in informing student readers of the content of the gospel. These 17 verses, to us Westerners, look pretty darn boring. Just a list of names, like a stroll through the telephone directory. But for Matthew, this is an overture. Like the overture to a symphony or an overture to a musical comedy that begins to share the themes of the gospel. Now, if I have suggested that, if it is true, as I've suggested, that Christmas is about child murder, you'd expect to find some of those child murders here in the genealogy. And in fact, it's there. Look in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 1, verse 8. Matthew 1, 8. Starting at the end of the verse. Joram was the father of Uzziah. No, he wasn't. Joram wasn't the father of Uzziah. Joram was not the grandfather of Uzziah. Joram wasn't even the great grandfather of Uzziah. Joram was the great great grandfather of Uzziah. There are three missing generations in that verse, Matthew 1:8. The names of three kings are left out, omitted. This is no mistake. Matthew didn't have a sudden lapse in memory, a sudden momentary amnesia. Matthew knew that the name of Uzziah's father was Amaziah, but he omitted the three names in order to make a point. The names that are omitted are Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah. Why? I don't know. Nobody actually really knows 100% why those names aren't there. But okay, they're out of there. What do the names have in common? Well, first of all, they were all of them descendants of the cursed King Ahab and wicked King Jezebel, blood descendants from them. And so, perhaps, because of the curse of Ahab that was on Ahab's family to the third generation, perhaps Matthew omitted them for that reason. But there is a second thing that each of those three names has in common. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are all the offspring of fathers who were the sole survivors of massacres. Three generations in a row produced or saw, witnessed massacres in which a king would be the only survivor. Joram, Ahaziah, and Joash. First of all, Joram was the father of Ahaziah. Joram succeeded his father, Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a contemporary of King Ahab, if you remember from the stories of Elijah. And in order to prevent any threat to himself after he succeeded his father to the throne, or prevent any threat of civil war, in order to make his throne secure, Joram had the brilliant political idea of murdering all his brothers. Joram made himself the only heir of God's promises through King David. Joram was an evil king, but he was prolific and he had numerous sons. However, during his reign, Joram's kingdom was attacked by Arab raiders who invaded Jerusalem, stole many of Joram's treasures, and stole his most prized possession, the lives of his sons. All of his sons, except one, the youngest, Ahaziah. So for the second generation in a row, just one man carried the promises of God to David, Ahaziah. Later, Ahaziah was murdered in a coup d'etat, and the throne was claimed not by Ahaziah's son, but by Ahaziah's mother, Athaliah, the wicked, wicked daughter of wicked Queen Jezebel. Athaliah's son had been assassinated, and Athaliah thought, wow, now's my chance. Now's my chance to grab for the throne. My son is not there. I'll take control. And so in order to consolidate her control over the throne, she murdered all her grandsons, all except for one, Joash, a baby who was saved and hidden by his aunt until grandma met her death. Presbyterian Bible teacher Dale Bruner says that the birth list of Jesus reads like an Alfred Hitchcock thriller, an Alfred Hitchcock cliffhanger. The promise was first given to Abraham that through his seed, through Abraham's wife Sarah, all the world would be blessed. And you think, well, how many sons did Abraham have? 12? 7? 3? 1 and 8. 1 and 8 tenths, like the average American family. No. One. Isaac. Then 700 years later, the promise was given again to one runt Jewish shepherd boy. One. The promise came to the new chosen king, King David. And 100 years after David, Joram murdered all his brothers. And again, the promise was left to Joram alone, to one. And Joram had many sons. And now, oh my goodness, I was getting afraid there for a while. Now we can breathe easier. No! Arab raiders invade Jerusalem and massacre all of Joram's sons, but one, Ahaziah. And years later, Ahaziah, after he's had kids, thank goodness, we can breathe easier. Jehu murders Ahaziah in a coup d'etat. And in comes Grandmama Athaliah, like Mrs. Bates in Psycho. And she takes all of her grandchildren down into the basement of the Bates Motel and does away with them all. Except one, Joash. Three generations in a row, one man left to carry the promise. This genealogy, this section of the genealogy, teaches the faithfulness of God to do a great thing. God doesn't need a lot. Just one. Now, as we look at the genealogy as a whole, the genealogy as a whole teaches us about God's characteristics and the gospel. What is this all about? We read in verse 1, the book or the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Literally, the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. This is a new book of Genesis. A new beginning for the world in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the son of David. He's the true king. He's the heir to the throne. And the son of Abraham, the one through whom all the world will be blessed. Now, further, this genealogy has a numerical structure, as we looked at before. Three segments of 14 generations. 3 times 14 is 42. 3 times 14. 14 is the number that stood for David. You didn't have vowels in Hebrew, just consonants. DVD. DVD. D is 4. V, Vav, stood for 6. D, 4. 4 plus 6 plus 4 is 14. 3 times 14. 3 times the perfect king. 3 times the perfect David. That's who Jesus would be. And 3 times 14 is 42. 42 equals how many sevens? 6. 6 sevens. Barbara, I didn't hear Jim's voice at all, but Barbara, I thought I heard your voice. Our treasurer didn't. Okay. Just teasing you, Jim. 6 times 7, and then the beginning of the seventh seven, the beginning of the new Sabbath, Jesus Christ starts the new era, God's new beginning in Jesus. And then the three sections themselves talk about the way God moves. Again, as I pointed out earlier, the end. God's mercy from Abraham, and who's nobody, to the king, the true king David. And then in their prosperity, they fall from David to the exile, which is God's judgment on the people's forgetfulness of him. And out of the abyss of the exile, the ashes of their deportation, God brings in new faithfulness, Jesus. 14 generations up, 14 generations down, 14 generations back up. Up in the mercy of God, down for judgment, and up again in the faithfulness of God. Now, as we look at the last section, we've already read, we're not going to read it again, but we look in the last section, it starts with verse 12. And the third name, the second name in the genealogy, the third name that we read is the name Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, that's a funny name. He was the leader of the Jews back from exile. He was to become the new governor, the new king, in 538 B.C. And there are even some scriptures which predict that Zerubbabel would be the Messiah in the Old Testament. He was going to be the one. Finally, the one that they were waiting for. He will bring the great kingdom back to life from the ashes of the deportation. He's the expected one. Somehow, some way, God will pull it off through Zerubbabel. Well, we want to find out what... It didn't happen with Zerubbabel, so maybe through his kids. Let's look in his lineage in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. We find the names of Zerubbabel's kids, and we look here at the genealogy. And Zerubbabel is the father of Abiud. Well, that's not true. Abiud was not one of Zerubbabel's kids. They're all listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 3. And then after Abiud, it's Eliakim and Azor and Zadok and Akim and Eliud, and then Eleazar. Why those names? Why does Matthew change those names? They're not in the lineage of Zerubbabel. Well, what they all have in common is that they were all the names of famous priests. Abiud was one of the sons of Aaron, who was the original high priest, the brother of Moses. And then Eliakim was the son of the famous high priest Hilkiah, who was high priest during the time of Isaiah the prophet. Hilkiah was high priest as well during the days of the scribe Ezra, another famous priest. Azor, Zadok, Akim, they're all famous high priests. And what Matthew seems to be teaching here by replacing the kings with priests is that somehow through the faithful priestly work of the Jewish priest, God is going to bring the Messiah. God is going to bring salvation. God will solve the crisis of history through the faithful priestly work of someone. Now, since this list starts with Zerubbabel, let's ask this very interesting question. It's a real tough one. This is you wouldn't even get this on Final Jeopardy. Zerubbabel. Who was the high priest during the reign of Zerubbabel? It's a real hard question. No, it wasn't Nathan. Nathan was a prophet. The high priest during the reign of Zerubbabel. Well, if you want to know the answer, you can find it in Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, which means taking right where you are, the genealogy go back 14 pages. Zechariah 3:8. And Zechariah 3:8 says, "Listen, O high priest Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, same name." The name of the high priest during the reign of Zerubbabel was Jesus. And this is the promise that was given. "Listen, O high priest Joshua, listen, O high priest Jesus, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch," referring to the Messiah. "See the stone I've set in front of Yeshua, Jesus. There are seven facets on that one stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day." To the prophet Yeshua, the Lord makes this promise: "I will remove the sin of the land in a single day." Why was Jesus named Jesus? Because he will save his people from their sins. In Matthew 1:21. Christmas is the story of the murder that wasn't and the murders that were. Herod killing all of the infants in Bethlehem and the murder that would be. Jesus was saved from the slaughter of Herod's murder of the infants in order to become the only sacrifice for your sin and for my sin. He became that faithful high priest made for us, made like us in every way, so that we might serve God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus was rescued from Herod's slaughter of the babies at Bethlehem, and he was rescued not just to live, but to die in another place and another time for another reason. Now, Matthew is not just simply a lesson about history. Matthew is also a lesson about geography. Did you notice in Matthew that people are always traveling? Matthew 1 and 2, the narrative. People are always traveling. You see that the Magi travel to Jerusalem, beginning at chapter 2, and then to Bethlehem. And then Joseph is warned, and Jesus' family travels to Egypt to flee for their lives. And then Herod's army travels to Bethlehem to kill the Messiah and the babies. And then Jesus' family returns first to Judea and then to Nazareth. But in all this traveling, where doesn't Jesus' family go? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. Why? Because they were hunting Jesus there to kill him. But at the end of Jesus' life, they didn't have to come hunting for him to kill him. He went to Jerusalem by himself. He made the journey as an adult that he would not make as a child. 30 years later, Jesus went back to Jerusalem so that they could finish the job they had botched when he was born as a baby, and they could kill him. Faithfully, God had preserved the seed through Abraham and Isaac and David and Joram and Ahaziah and Joash and Zerubbabel, until at times there was just one person on the face of the planet carrying David's royal seed. More precarious than that kidnapper climbing down the ladder, holding in his arms Lindbergh's baby, more precarious than he stepping on a rung that was break, was the life of the Messiah. At last, down to the baby Jesus, pursued by an army, not just kidnappers. But faithfully, God preserved the life of that faithful high priest, Jesus, in order to deliver Jesus safe and sound to die. Saved for 2,000 years by the miracles of God, the seed of the Messiah was saved for an execution, our high priest. Think about it. At last, Satan had him. Foiled through all of the escapes of David, through all of the perils that he had faced. Foiled was Satan through Joram and Ahaziah and Joash. Foiled had he been, escaped from his clutches in Bethlehem, and escaped from plots, and escaped from lynch mobs. But at last, Satan had him, and he killed him, which was God's very purpose. Saved to be killed for us. Do you see how much the Father loves you? That he would go through such bewildering trouble to preserve a sacrifice for us. Could there be a greater sacrifice than Jesus? Specially, miraculously, wonderfully, faithfully preserved that he might die for us. And if God can pull that off, can't he pull off your life? Through all of the turns, through all of the perils, through the great maze, he brought his son safe to the cross. Can't he take care of the arrangements of your life? Whether you're imperiled by health, or your job, or your neighborhood, or your future. Can't the Father make glory out of our misadventures as he made glory out of Jesus? So what should we say in response to this? If God's for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely, graciously give us all things? And who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, keep us from losing hope. Save us from discouragement. Enable us to realize that if you could preserve all those babies generation after generation, if, as Jesus taught us, you even count roadkill, how will you not also as well take care of the details of our lives and bring us home safe to glory? It is for that end, in the name and to the credit of Jesus, we pray. Amen.